Well, let's do that. If you haven't already, turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been working our way through 1 Peter, of course, and we're in the middle of chapter 5, the middle of chapter 5, which is the last chapter of the letter. This morning is sermon number 19 in this shorter series, so that may sound like a lot, I don't know. And so next Sunday, Lord willing, as we complete our journey through 1 Peter, it will be 20 sermons through 1 Peter. Then I'll be out of the pulpit for 2 Sundays, but still present and leading, at least that's the plan at this point. And then back in the pulpit for Easter Sunday, and a look at Jesus and his work on our behalf as described throughout 1 Peter, somewhat of a thematic journey through the whole of 1 Peter. Then the Sunday after, Easter Sunday, we'll begin our journey through Peter's second letter. This all along was envisioned as doing 1 and 2 Peter together, back to back. And then that won't, I don't think, even take 20 sermons. And then I don't currently have a plan of what book of the Bible I'll be preaching through after that. Certainly be open to your suggestions, although I can't promise anything. And yeah, I know. Revelation, like 6 of you are going to say Revelation to John. I know. I have already got that cataloged, and goodness gracious. How much do you hate me? So that's someday, if the Lord should tarry and I continue to do this, we'll get to that. So this morning, again, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. In the first 5 verses of chapter 5, Peter has just written a few words to the elders of the churches across Asia Minor, modern Turkey, that is, to the shepherd leaders of all of the local assemblies of believers. And picking up again in verse 5, Peter is zooming back out, widening back out, and he has exhortations, guidance, and encouragement again here for the whole congregation, or the whole of the congregations, all the believers in each of the churches. The context, broader still, has been Peter's words to suffering Christians, more particularly Christians who are now beginning to experience explicitly Christian suffering. Opposition, persecution, being ostracized, being increasingly out of step with the culture around you because one is known to be and declares themselves to be with Jesus Christ, all that he and his word stand for, you stand for too. And that is becoming increasingly difficult for those to whom Peter is writing. To use Peter's own phrases, we are Christians, we are elect exiles, outsiders, because we are born not of this world and its convictions and priorities, but rather, using the words of Jesus, carried through by John then, we are born from above. With God now, our Father, called and empowered to live with his convictions and priorities as he brings us all the way home to himself, guiding us through this hostile world that is, of course, still very much hostile, particularly to him, to God, and to his people. And at times, his people, having grown comfortable, are shaken once again and reminded who they are, having so long been accepted and comfortable. And so for Christians, for elect exiles, there were challenging days ahead for the church in Peter's generation, and it seems there are challenging days coming in our own. We'll follow Peter's words this morning Peter's words to us under the following three headings. I'll share those with you now. Then we will pray and read the text and then work through it with these three headers guiding the way. Number one, the humble exile, verses 5 through 7. Number two, the vigilant exile, verses 8 and 9. And number three, the hopeful exile, verses 10 and 11. The humble exile, the vigilant exile, the hopeful exile. But before we read the text and work through it, we need to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. But goodness, we need His blessing on the exposition of it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word to us, Your guide, a lamp to our feet, food for our souls, such a faithful guide. Where else would we look to understand reality, to understand the world around us, to understand ourselves? Where else would we find out the truth of everything in relation to the Creator of everything except from Him? And so You have spoken, and so we have Your Word, and it proves true. Help us, Father, to practically submit to it. Not just say it, but for each of us to grow in our humility before Your Word, our love for Your Word, which is to say a love for You, and a joy in being obedient, increasingly obedient, pleasing You, our good Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 5. Let's start in verse 1. Actually, I did give that little bit of context, but it'll help to add it in, and then I'll say 5 when we get to verse 5. We actually had 5 in our text for last week too, but a little overlap there today. So 1 Peter 5, starting in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The holy and inerrant Word of God. Section 1.1, the humble exile, verses 5 through 7, the humble exile. So we have these words of humility throughout those first verses of our text. We sense it even in the words to the elders. It's not a propping up of elders, is it, to some sort of domineering prophet getting control-keeping position. Oh no, there's a call even there. Don't domineer, be examples, be far away from shameful gain, be willing and joyful. Shepherd the flock. Yeah, humble shepherds. And then he carries that through, doesn't he? You who are younger, the rest of you, particularly the young who are more prone to not be humble. You be subject to the elders. That's humility language, isn't it? Subject yourselves to those who are farther down the road from you, particularly those who are charged with your care. And then broader still, clothe yourselves, all of you, verse 5 there in the middle of it, clothe yourselves, all of you. And now we have the specific word, don't we? Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe. We talked last week, I mentioned last week at the end of that sermon, how it's quite possible, I would say even likely, that Peter is, since he's using the word for apron, the apron of a servant or slave, that he is thinking here of the night Jesus put an apron around his waist and knelt down and washed the disciples' feet, teaching them about true humility, that is, serving others at whatever cost to oneself, not thinking of yourself, thinking first of others and their needs. That's the upper room, John 13. Peter applies it to all of us, doesn't he? No exceptions. There's no wiggling out of this all. All doesn't always mean all. Is everyone here? Are all of us here? And sometimes that might be just some small portion of us that we're committed to be here, 12 of us. Tonight, there's a little group, men's theological reading group. And I could say to that group at some point, are we all here? And I wouldn't be referring to almost any of you, just a small handful of men. Here, though, we cannot wiggle. Clothe yourselves, all of you, in the churches, with humility toward one another. There's no exceptions handed out to any of you on this one. And this is aimed at our relationships within the church. He's writing to the church, to Christians in the churches, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. This is about how we view and treat one another in the household of God, in the local church, in all of its manifestations and ministries and events and gatherings. It's not even limited merely to, you know, on Sunday mornings I need to act this way, but, you know, in my driveway, if they swing by, well, I'm exempt from, nope. Humility, true humility, lowliness, servanthood, the preference of the other over oneself. This is not the sort of thing that wins you favor in a world where predominantly self-promotion and self-exaltation reign supreme, where humility now means not submitting oneself under an external authority, such as God's word, but rather making each person's, as it were, as it said, truth, each person's identity, that which all must affirm and celebrate. You do that, and today you will be called humble. Oh, how humble. Well, that is not biblical humility. It is pride. It is the exaltation of self and the exaltation of sin over against the Word of God and God's design for His creation and for humanity. Instead, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God's Word, preferring His truth, which is to say, the truth as the truth, over against your truth or anyone else's truth. And humble yourself then also underneath that banner toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, preferring their needs and their good over your own time and needs and preferences. Humility. And why should we do this? What sort of mind or motivation ought we have about this? The end of verse 5 and verse 6, 5, let's start all of it. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now, 4. So now we get a base, we get a motivation. He's quoting a proverb. 4, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and now we get another base, so that at the proper time, so humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Stop there. So we're to think. I'm constantly made aware that most of us, a lot of the time, check our basic reading comprehension right before or at the door of biblical reading the Bible. So we use our reading comprehension when we're reading the newspaper, or who does that anymore? But you know, online or blog posts or whatever. Who, what, where, why, when, connecting words, verbs, nouns, you know. And then when we open our Bibles, it's like we don't understand, we're not able, and maybe it is that they don't teach proper grammar in English anymore, I don't know. But then we come to the Bible, and I find myself doing what I was just doing, and I'm going to keep doing, which is just show you how to read it. It's just grammar. It's not that I'm speaking down to you. I don't mean to sound like that. What I mean to say is, I just find that so often broadly in the culture. We don't know how to read. We don't know how to read the Bible and make connections. And so I find myself saying, look, therefore, that gives us a motivation, a basis for what came before. You see. So, this is how you read this. Since God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, believers should humble themselves under God's mighty hand and sovereign hand in their suffering. It should motivate you. I don't want to be opposed by God. I want to be blessed by God. I want to live in God's wheelhouse of grace. I want to walk worthy of the calling with which I've been called in Christ Jesus. I don't want God to oppose me. Do you want God to be your opposition? Well, good luck. He's undefeated. And believers are to humble themselves so that God will exalt you. You humble yourself before God and then live it out in the life of the church with regard to the brothers and sisters so that God will exalt you on the last day. In other words, God blesses with grace those who demonstrate they are His by living out His definition of humility. Not yours, not mine, not the world's, His. First towards Himself, humble yourself before the Lord, and then towards the brothers and sisters. We do this because He opposes the proud, and because He blesses those who live this way, proving that they are His. In the end, He exalts them, He raises them up, He vindicates them. God promises grace for the one who humbles himself before his brothers and sisters in Christ. And He promises grace, glorifying grace, forever keeping grace for the one who humbles herself before Him. Therefore, give yourself to God in Christ, knowing your need of His salvation. Humble yourself before Him, that is. And then humble yourself before your brothers and sisters in Christ because you want to demonstrate the family trait. You want to demonstrate the family resemblance to your father, that you are God's son or daughter, and because you want to live a life in God's grace. And you want to demonstrate that at the end, however hard the journey, however low you went, it doesn't matter. In the end, because the life of God is demonstrated to have been real in you through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, and therefore God will exalt you in the end. You want this confidence, you want this assurance, you want this grace. So humble yourself. This is why such a strange, humble, self-debasing attitude, when it isn't masked pride, like fake, but the real thing. And this is why such a strange, humble attitude, one that is willing to suffer and serve rather than return evil for evil, this is why it makes sense. It makes sense because just over the horizon of this world, 70 years, perhaps 80, right? Psalm 90. At best. Just over the horizon of this world, all the lowly no-names and nobodies who suffered in obedience to Christ, all who humbled themselves before God, all the ones Paul wrote about, right, and the categories of people in 1 Corinthians 1 that shame the wise and shame the strong, all who humbled themselves by God's grace before God and before the brothers and sisters, demonstrating the life of God in their soul, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Humble yourselves before God. Know that you are a sinner. Admit to it. You are a sinner who needs Jesus. And then if you are a Christian, know that you are a sinner saved by grace alone, depending wholly on Jesus for what you could not do for yourself. And then take seriously His designs, His commands, His priorities, the path shown us in the life and teaching of Jesus. Humble yourself before God, and humble yourself then in relation to your brothers and sisters. For God gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. Do you see? Do you see? Knowing God's attitude about these things should cause Christians not only to be subject to others, but also to subject themselves deliberately to God's sovereign rule all the time. And those who were suffering persecution for Christ's sake or may soon suffer, they can be encouraged by the fact that the same mighty hand that let them suffer or brought that suffering into their lives will one day lift them up. And then Peter referred in verse 7 to Christ's words of encouragement from the Sermon on the Mount, and alluding to Psalm 55 as well. This is a way in the text that Peter is thinking we are to humble ourselves. Verse 7. Casting, so this is connected to the humble yourselves phrase, casting all your anxieties on him. This is something that it means to humble yourselves before God. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you, Christian. This is one of the ways that we are to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. So cast your anxieties on him. Don't you remember he cares for you? We are to hand over our anxieties to God. We are to hand them to God, give them to God as something for him to take care of and handle. That's what it means. Hand it over to him, and now he bears the responsibility for them and the burden of them. You've given them to him. Cast your anxieties on him. To do this, to bow in humility under the mighty hand of God, is to face and to do it this particular way, casting my anxieties on him, my cares on him, is to face and come to terms with my own inability, my own smallness, my own lack of strength. All the fears that threaten to overwhelm me, all the anxieties that weigh me down, I'm not strong enough for them. Neither are you. You're not strong enough for them. In your present thinking, that you have to figure it all out, that you have to bear it alone. Peter says, put the full weight of your anxieties, your troubles, the things that burden you upon God's shoulders. Here's Charles Spurgeon on this. At times like this, he had such a way of with bursting word pictures to paint a picture of this, of a truth like this. And here's him on this. Quote, "It is a happy way of soothing sorrow when we can feel, as Peter writes, he careth for me. Christian, do not dishonor religion by always wearing a brow of care, furrowed brow. Come, cast your burden upon your Lord. You are staggering beneath a weight which your father would not feel. What seems to you a crushing burden would be to him but as the small dust of the balance. O child of suffering, be thou patient. God has not passed thee over in his providence. He who is the feeder of sparrows will also furnish you with what you need. Sit not down in despair. Hope on, hope ever. Take up the arms of faith against a sea of trouble, and your opposition shall yet end your distresses. There is one who careth for you. His eye is fixed on you. His heart beats with pity for your woe, and his hand, omnipotent, shall yet bring you the needed help. The darkest cloud shall scatter itself in showers of mercy. The blackest gloom shall give place to the morning. He, if thou art one of his family, will bind up thy wounds and heal thy broken heart. Doubt not his grace because of thy tribulation, but believe that he loveth thee as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. What a serene and quiet life might you lead if you would leave providing to the God of providence. If God cares for you, why need you care too? Can you trust him for your soul and not for your body? He has never refused to bear your burdens. He has never fainted under their weight. Come then, soul, have done with fretful care, and leave all thy concerns in the hand of your gracious Father. End quote. Consider just as four quick examples of how the Lord blesses us when we cast our cares upon him as described in God's Word. Just a quick survey. Grab four. I know there's way more, but here's four. What is he doing when we look to him as the great giver, which honors him? What is the grace he gives? Well, four things are hinted at in the scriptures. Number one, from Isaiah 41, he gives us the courage to face our burdens, cares, troubles honestly and not run away. You stand up, you stand firm. He gives the grace for that. A second, he gives us the wisdom to understand the situation. You have not because you asked not. Trust him. Give him your anxieties. Ask him for wisdom, and he will give you wisdom to understand. James 1. A third thing, he gives us the strength to do what we must do. That brings honor to him. Philippians 4. That's not a carte blanche. I can make it through this practice. I can make it saving up for this Cadillac with the gold package. I can do all things, anything my mind. No, that's not what it means. What it means is I can do whatever God has called me to do. He's going to give me the strength to do it. That's on him. He's promised it. This is what happens when we give our cares and concerns about that coming conversation, that coming event, that coming trial, that coming surgery, whatever it may be. He gives the strength. And the fourth thing, just a quick survey, he gives us the faith to trust him, to act for us. Psalm 37. He gives us the faith to trust him, to act for us in his perfect wisdom and will. He gives us courage, he gives us wisdom, he gives us strength, and he strengthens our faith. That's practically what he says he will do when we look to him in our troubles, which is another way to say when we cast all our anxieties on him. Now, before we move on, consider what it means for the Christian to not cast their cares, their anxieties upon God. I would tell you that it is pride. What are we doing when we are inordinately worrying? That is, sinfully worrying, not casting our cares and anxieties upon the Lord, trusting in him. We're not doing that as professing Christians. Well, worry, when it is inordinate, and sinful, because there is a concern for a child, there is a concern for the church that is godly, but when it becomes inordinate, when it becomes self-focused, when it becomes sinful, when it becomes a keeping from God and not looking to God, it becomes pride. Worry is a form of pride, because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. I'm not going to bother God with this, or just the belief that you can handle it, or that you're left to yourself, or that God doesn't care. At that point, in that way, the only God that such a person is trusting is themselves. And remember that Peter has reminded us that God opposes the proud in this very text. If this is true of you, or when this is true of you, you are acting as if you are actually an atheist, not a Christian. But when believers cast worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is Lord and sovereign over all of life. And all of this because you know from the Word that He cares for you. It's not just merely because He can handle it and He wants to show Himself great, though that would be glorifying to Him. He says here through Peter and through a proverb before then and the psalmist before that, because He cares for you. He cares for His children. Have you forgotten that, Christian? Have you forgotten how much you are loved, provided for, cared for? Have you forgotten God's mighty hand, not only to save, but to bear your burdens and to see you through? Have you forgotten? He cares for you, and so He loves to hear your humble, dependent appeals, and He loves to come to the aid of His beloved children. Don't you love to do that, dads? Do you remember, you who are older, you who are younger, does it not make you feel alive to come to the aid of your children? I'm needed. God doesn't need us. It's not the same, but there's an analogy. He loves to love His children. He cares for you. So, secondly, the vigilant exile, second section, first, the humble exile, now the vigilant exile, verses 8 and 9. So, though believers should place their confidence in God, that doesn't mean that we should then just be careless and footloose and fancy-free, I suppose. Christians in conflict are to be what? On alert. Steadfast, ready, prepared. Verse 8. This is not the first time he's written like this in this letter. Be sober-minded. Have your wits about you. Head on a swivel. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's looking to destroy professing Christians. He's hungry and angry. Why are you playing around with the world? Be sober-minded, that is, self-controlled. You're home on leave, you might say, but you're going back. It's a little like that. Don't drop your preparedness. Don't drop your diet. Don't drop your preparation. You're going back. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be alert. How could we overspeak this as if there would be some way, oh, he's being overdramatic? He's describing the devil as a lion who wants to eat you, destroy you. You have not made it to the end, brother and sister. Oh, we trust God. Oh, how we are to have assurance of salvation and to be strong in the Lord. And yet, take heed, lest you fall, we read in God's word. He does take down professing believers, Satan. He does take them down. People do walk away from Christ. People do walk away from the church. People do renounce their faith. We understand what that means biblically and theologically, and I don't need to go into that today as if to soften the blow. We don't think Jesus loses anyone. And yet, to our eyes, Satan is eating faith. He aims to destroy Christians through suffering. He, being the diabolos, the slanderer, the adversary, the enemy, the devil, Satan, the Satan, is always actively seeking an opportunity to viciously attack God's people or to do it through his network of minions, those fallen angels. His aim is to destroy Christians through suffering. He aims to make us doubt the goodness of God or the presence of God or the power of God or the compassion of God. This is how the horrible roar works. It's the coming storm is the roar. The claws, the teeth, as it were. He's not here pictured as a sly snake, as he is, of course, or a dragon, other places in the Bible, but a snake as we, some sort of serpent, as we imagine him slithering up quietly, subtly on Eve, Adam next to her. And then he bites your heel. No, he is a roaring lion here. Why roaring again? Well, again, he's not trying to sneak up on you. We see the storm rolling in. We see the suffering rising. We see the opposition coming. He is trying to terrify you. Prepare to hide. Hide. You have time, maybe even to build something under your house. Hide. He's trying to terrify you, to make you afraid, to fill you with anxieties and keep you off balance and nervous, which all communicates that God perhaps isn't sovereign in your mind or as sovereign as you thought in your mind. You're not going to him, casting your cares upon him. You don't trust in the future. You grip more tightly to the things of this world. And you start to buy a lot of tinfoil, too, I think. And the contrast between God and the devil is quite striking here, isn't it? God tenderly caring, providing for his children, inviting them to bring their worries to him so that he can sustain them and bring them home, protecting his flock in all of their distress. And then you have Satan whose aim is to terrify believers. He does not want to deliver them from fear, but to separate them and eat their faith. And so Peter warns believers to be vigilant. Satan roams about, and his minions. But it's important to say here, even quickly a little bit, as we often do when the subject of Satan comes up, give the devil his due, but no more. If you ask about the devil's role in your darkness, this is how we should answer. Well, give him his due, but no more. They are terrifying. He is terrifying, always at work, powerful beyond your imagining and mine, but he is not equal with God. We do not live in a universe like that. He is a creature, Satan. And Paul, for example, considers it a normal part of Christian warfare, quote, to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And here in Peter, we have the devil prowling about all the time, roaring, attacking. Here's a few things we should remember. I'll just list them. Well, it's two. You can list two things. There's more we could say, but I'll just mention them here. We've worked them out in sermons and sermon series and teachings and classes, but just briefly here. A couple key biblical truths regarding Satan to help you understand. Number one, quickly, Satan cannot do anything apart from God's sovereign permission. Heavy with Job here, preaching through Job, which we did earlier this year and a decade ago. Satan cannot do anything apart from God's sovereign permission, which is governed by his infinite, perfect wisdom and pure love for his people. So even if Satan has a hand in your darkness, or to whatever degree he does, secondary means, whatever it is, he's not free to do more than your loving Father permits. Satan is on a leash, if you remember. And God will turn it for your good. We have these promises. He works all things according to his, he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The second thing, and this is crucial, the decisive blow against Satan's destructive power was delivered by the death of Jesus for our sins. This is throughout the New Testament letters, particularly thinking of Colossians 2 and Hebrews 2. He's a defeated enemy. He just doesn't quite know it. He's working against it, trying as hard as he can, mad, angry, insane. I don't know the mix. This means that Satan can harass us and even kill us, but he cannot destroy us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Satan has no way to destroy you eternally anymore. These things are important to remember. Give him his due, Satan. Give him his due, but no more. Verse 9, still in section 2. Goodness gracious, what has happened? I must have went off script a few times. Resist him, firm in your faith. I think good translation, the one I would prefer, I think it's in the NASB, Resist him standing firm in your faith. Standing firm in the faith. Resist him standing firm in the faith. So it's not as if there's two things there. It's how you resist him. You stand firm in the faith. It's not there, resist him. It's not locating in us some sort of need to be Captain America, you know, or Hercules. Look, Jesus, what I can do. It's not that. It's resting in God's power over Satan. Trusting what I just said, that in Christ we are safe ultimately, and that Satan is defeated ultimately, and that God will preserve us. We rest in God, and so we resist Satan by resting in God. That's how we do that. We resist him standing firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so there the idea is that this would be comforting to the brothers and sisters who are suffering. You're not alone, Christian sufferer. You're not alone. It's normal. It hasn't been maybe that normal in our little isolated neck of the woods for a few hundred years. But it's normal across the world right now and across time since the church's inception. And you can endure it. Look to God. He will provide. You are not alone. And now third, the last section, the hopeful exile. I can move somewhat quickly through here. And after you have suffered a little while, just a little while, well, it's just 70 years maybe, or 20 or 40, but listen, in the grand scheme of things, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, not the God of some grace, but the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And then don't think of these as words to be parsed out and distinguished. This is just really a flourish of joy in God's provision and keeping and preservation. He will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. You see that that's what's happening for Peter, because the last verse here, right before the last bits of the letter, postscript and so forth, to him, verse 11, to him be the dominion, or really rather, dominion belongs to him. He will do these things forever and ever. Amen. So, the humble exile, the vigilant exile, and then last there, the hopeful exile. Remember, just almost close with these verses from earlier in the letter. Remember how Peter wants us to always have our view towards the end? 1 Peter 1, from the very beginning, verses 6 and 7, in this hope you rejoice, though now for a little while, there's the same language as here at the end. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Necessary for what? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, soul of God, for real in your soul, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found, you may be exalted, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is, when he comes for us and ends this. So by God's grace, think and feel and act in a way, Christian exile, elect exile, that makes sense only if you are absolutely sure that we have a great reward in heaven. a way of life that can be explained only by an unshakable, all-satisfying hope beyond this life in Christ. It is a way of life that will cause people to ask you, why do you have a hope like that? Remember, Peter wrote that earlier. Why would you live like this? A joyful, humble willingness to suffer wrong and serve. He will not fail. The glory of our future is absolutely certain. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it, because he cares for us. It's easy to agree with Peter, isn't it? To him be the dominion. To him belongs dominion and power and authority forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is food for us. It is a light to our path. We know that. We experience it even now. And pray, Father, that you now would, through your word, strengthen, teach, grow, empower, prepare, equip. Equip us not just to live in this world, but to engage, to stand firm, to speak, proclaim the good news about Jesus. And help us now as we turn to communion and remember the cost of all this. And not just that we would be sorrowful about the cost, but that we would be joyful that it has been paid in full for all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.